Well, I've been looking forward to sharing this session with you on the issue of men and women partnering in ministry. It's interesting. I'm giving you a handout right now. And if you kind of look at the second slide there, I think you'll get a little bit of how we feel about this particular issue in the Navigator work. As we look at the staff and they're speaking to us, we hear more and more the staff are saying, lead, follow, or get out of the way, because we have so many different opinions on this thing. I was talking to my secretary, and then Rusty's secretary, Diane Goldie, walked in, and she looked at me, and she walked out, and then she walked back in, and she said, Alan, are you a little nervous? And I said, well, a little bit. And she said, well, I'll tell you what you tell them tonight. And I said, well, what's that? She said, tell them, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So I think Diane probably knows what she's talking about. Sounds like she had a little bit of experience with some of this stuff. Well, I want to say to you in preface to what we're going to get into tonight, that those of us who have worked on this issue of men and women partnering together in ministry have been working on it for a long time. And all I can say to you is that we have done the very best we know how to do. We have searched the scriptures. We have listened to people. We have talked. And we have done this since 1996. And as we look at it, we want to say to you that we may get more light on this issue. We may not have the full picture at this point. We don't claim to have a corner on the will of God. And as I was praying about it tonight, I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, the only thing I can say is that we have searched this thing with a heart of integrity, and we think we have your mind for this moment in time. And so we're going to be saying to you as staff, and those of you who will be seeing this through video, that we would like to ask you as a national leadership team and leaders in the Navigator work to give us the privilege of leading. We have lots of different opinions on the role of women in the Navigator work. We have very, very godly people from every direction. We have people who deeply long to see perspectives of this brought into the Navigator work. And so we're not here to criticize positions. We're not here to suggest that people are wrong. What is happening for us is we're simply saying we have run into a problem in the Navigator work that we've had to resolve as a leadership team. As you look on one of your slides, you'll notice that there are three views that we have of women in ministry in the Navigator work. We have an egalitarian view, we have a traditional view, and then we have the five aspects of womanhood. Now, what has basically happened to us in the Navigator work is that we have looked at these three positions is that we have tried to say for some time as a leadership team, look, let's live and let live. It's not that we don't have a position, and I'll show you that in just a few moments. But we felt like that this was not an issue that we wanted to divide over. And so what we were essentially saying to the different groups was, please don't make your position normative for the Navigators. Don't move from your Bible study or from what you're teaching in a group or whatever. Don't go to that group and say, we believe that this is where the Navigator should land. If you want to represent yourself, fine. Just don't put us in that position. But I have to say to you that we recognized after some time that that just wasn't going to happen. That people have such strong opinions in this area that they simply can't keep from doing that. And we also observed some real points of division taking place in the work, and we realized that we could potentially divide. The egalitarians believe that men and women were created as co-partners. They believe that the fall created hierarchy and brought on male domination. They also believe that the new covenant introduces a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It restores the original creation, and thereby the issue of women and men in ministry is merely a matter of giftedness. And that if people are gifted in the body of Christ, then they should have the freedom to exercise that gift in any area that they may be called upon to exercise their gift in. Those who take a traditional view would say that God has a divine created order. Authority and leadership in the home and church are delegated to the man, and the woman is a helper completer. Only men can teach and exercise authority in the church. The Bible study, Five Aspects of Womanhood, takes five different perspectives and is essentially a theology of femininity, and it takes the headings of mistress of the domain, life giver, helper completer, later lady of wisdom, and the glory of man. And essentially, there is a certain amount of blend in some of these positions, especially with the five aspects and the traditional view. But there's no way of compartmentalizing it. There's no way of typing it per se, as much as to say what it does in the work as people take these positions is that it potentially divides us if it becomes the position of the navigator work. For example, the egalitarians would say to those who are traditionalists, they would say, you are restricting our giftedness. The traditionalists would say to those who are egalitarian, you are violating the very basic tenets of the scriptures. Those who study the five aspects would say that God has created distinct roles for those who are masculine and those who are feminine, and it is God's desire that those roles be maintained. Now, what we've had to do is to cut through all of that as much as we can and ask this question: what do the scriptures say? Now, we weren't left without any preliminary work. We were able to go back to 1984 with a study that Donald McGilchrist had done, and then Lauren Sanney picked it up. And they had given us five affirmations in the ministry of women in the Navigator work. And we have actually maintained this as our position up until the last couple years. Now, we didn't publish it. What we did is we basically took this position, and when there was some conflict, we would bring these affirmations out, plus the theology behind it, and try to resolve the issues. And I'd like to read these as we move through them, because I think it would be very helpful to see our background. The Great Commission applies to both men and women. Number two, the Navigators is a global society for both men and women. We were still in the era of the FOM. Our FOM applies to both men and women. We expect to raise up women not only as laborers, but also when they are gifted as equippers. Affirmation three, as to spiritual leadership in the Navigators, women may not be in authority over men, nor do men have unlimited authority over women. However, there will be situations not involving spiritual authority where women may assume authority over men. Isn't that interesting? 1984. I suspect that lights a few fires here in the room as some of you think about that on all sides. Fourth affirmation, women may teach men in the Navigator context with the authority of the Bible, experience, and reason, but not with the authority of position. For instance, a woman may say to men, we should, we must, but not we will. Now, how does that affirmation strike you? And affirmation number 5. We should use the gifts and insights of women in our entire work, not only in matters pertaining to women. Their contributions should be welcome in our leadership teams. Now, that was basically research that was done from about 1980 to 1984 and was affirmed by the U.S. leadership team as a position that we took with regard to men and women. But in 1996, we realized that these affirmations, even with the work that was done behind it, would not answer the questions that we were trying to answer. And that we were going to have to go back and look at these issues once again and ask God to teach us all over again. There is great benefit in the study that Donald McGilchrist did. And in fact, the theology behind his work is one of the best pieces of theological work I've seen in the Navigator work. And so I'm not affirming these, nor am I criticizing them. I'm just saying that it was some good foundational work. It did provide us with a leaping off point, but that in reality what we had to do was we had to go to work again. So in 1996, we formed a committee on the national leadership team to sort out these issues. Our job was to do biblical research, consult with our wives. What we did is at the time we were doing a lot of travel in the country, and the wives, as they are now, were functioning as a team with us. And so we drew the NLT wives together and ran our thinking across to them. And then we met with people in the round tables and put the issues on the table and started asking the questions, how do you feel about it, as we connected with the grassroots. And then finally, after we had gone through the round tables, we had key individuals who had asked us some really difficult questions. And so we went back to both men and women staff and asked the questions all over again in order to gain understanding and be ready to sort out the issues. Our purpose in doing this work was simply to find out what does the Bible say and how does it apply to our situation. Some people have said to me, well, culture is driving the Navigators. Navigator culture is driving this issue. There's no question about it. In terms of the fact that we realized that we were potentially going to divide on an issue that should not divide us. And we realized that we were going to have to lead. But I can assure you that it is not culture in America that is driving us in our thinking on this issue. Now, any person who does theological work is a fool not to look at culture, because that's part of the hermeneutical process and the application process. But that was not our primary concern. Our concern is what do the scriptures say to us as navigators, and how do we apply it to our context? So in doing this, one of our first steps was to isolate those important passages in the scriptures. In other words, start with Genesis and begin to move through the scriptures and ask the question, what do they have to say to us? Now, there are many, many other passages in the scriptures that we could look at. But as you'll look at these, first of all, of course, Genesis 1 through 3 are obviously critical because they're the creation passage. They have the fall. And they also have that important chapter in chapter 2 that deals with the whole process of order of creation. And then we move into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. There's an awful lot to say just with Sarah, because that's referred to in 1 Peter 3. The Levitical law has a lot to say in the sense of how did they apply what they were thinking in the Old Testament and how did the law look at it. Deborah says a lot to us. Hannah says some interesting things to us. Proverbs 31 has a lot to say to us, and Song of Solomon speaks to us. Some of it has to do with marriage, but it also speaks to the relationship of partnering between man and a woman. Then as we move into the life of Jesus, we begin to see a whole new perspective, because there are a number of things that we learn about Jesus in terms of the awesome respect that he had for women. It's amazing to me. I've studied John chapter 4 and looked at that passage over and over and over again from one point of view. How is it that Jesus could show so much respect to a woman coming from that perspective? And it's amazing. It's astounding in terms of how Jesus was so gentle with her, how he asked the right question, how he pushed her toward the truth, and how he saw her as the key to a whole generation in Samaria. And then, of course, there are the passages that have to do with divorce, and then there is also the passage having to do with marriage in Matthew 19 and how Jesus appeals to Genesis chapter 2. And then as we move into the latter sections of the New Testament, we begin to see people like Lydia. The ministry of Priscilla, it's very important to observe what she did and to understand the concept of household and how households worked. And in some cases, women headed some households, basically because the husband was not present. And then we move to 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that deals with veils and all that's involved in that. But they're trying to answer a church problem from a marital perspective. Isn't that interesting? Family and church. 1 Corinthians 14 has some interesting things to say to us. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. A lot of people, especially the egalitarians, use that passage as a very, very important anchoring passage when it comes to the kingdom concept. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 with family and how it is to work as Christ loved the church. Very, very important. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a vital passage and one of the most difficult in the Bible, and we'll be dealing with that one tonight. Titus 2, 3 through 5 has some interesting things, and then 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8 is an important passage. As we looked at these passages, we started to make observations and gain understanding all the way through. But we made one fundamental observation that really helped us. And that is that almost all of the New Testament passages, not all of them, but almost all of them, appeal to Genesis 2. Now, two of the passages, 1 Peter 3:18 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 37, appeals to the Old Covenant. But indirectly, it appeals back to Genesis 1 through 3, and especially Genesis 2. But the key passages, Matthew 19, 3 to 12, 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 16, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, all appeal to Genesis 2. Now that tells us a lot hermeneutically. Because what it tells us is that the controlling passage is Genesis chapter 2. And we must understand that passage if we're to understand how we're to apply it both today and how it was applied in the New Testament, because that was their anchor passage. And so we had to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and ask some basic questions. There's incredible debate on this passage. This is not an easy passage to look at. And what we will say to you tonight is that basically we drew our conclusions, not without debate and not without some concerns on our part. It's much more difficult than it appears on the surface, and it is more difficult than I have time to deal with tonight. But I will say this, that in looking at Genesis chapter 2, what we had to conclude as a leadership team is that because of three fundamental issues, we had to say there is more than an egalitarian relationship here. We had to say because Eve was created out of Adam, there is something to be said that man was created first, then the woman was created out of man. That woman was named by man, and that woman was called a suitable helper. We looked at that and we said, for those three reasons, we have to say that there is something to the order of creation that we must respect. Now, when you move into the New Testament, in the Old and the New Testament, the word headship appears. And when that word appears, essentially, it is always referring back to this concept, and it appeals to this concept as the basis for headship. And so we said that we did not feel we could opt out from underneath the issue of headship. Then there's the question of, well, what does headship mean? Does headship mean source, or does it mean authority? And I would suggest to you that we came to the conclusion that although there are good arguments on both sides, for example, Jesus Christ is the source of our life. He is our sustainer. He is our servant. In that sense, you can look at that, and because he is our head, we can also say that headship, in some senses, can refer to source. But as we went back and looked at the material closely, we had to say that we felt that headship meant more than just source. And so it does carry in our minds some sense of authority. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, I'm sure that some of you who sit here who are perhaps egalitarians are saying to yourself, oh no, there they go, they're going over the hill. And I'm sitting here and I'm saying, well, we came to that conclusion because we felt we had to, because we felt that's what the scriptures say. But now, let's take a different perspective. We sat down and looked at all of these passages not from a vertical perspective. If you look at all of these passages from a vertical perspective, it is very hard to not come to a hierarchical conclusion. But there's a different way of looking at it. And there's a horizontal way of looking at the scriptures. And as you follow the path from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you get a different perspective. For example, the Levitical law, while women were not property, and while there were restraints placed on the role of a man and the role of a woman, you have to conclude that there was a very, very powerful, dominating influence by the male head of the home and his whole household, and that in some senses, a woman was almost property. As you move into the Gospels and you see how Jesus functioned with women, you see a considerable loosening up of that concept. And you see Jesus dealing with women with much, much greater respect than you see in the Old Testament. It's not that you don't see women dealt with respect in the Old Testament. There's plenty of that. Proverbs 31 clearly indicates that a woman was a very powerful influence in her household. But nevertheless, any way you look at it, you have to conclude that Jesus opened the doors to a great degree in terms of respect and dignity for women, and lifted the sights in bringing the gospel not only to men, but in bringing it to women. But as you move into the Gospels and you see the Apostle Paul dealing with women, while many of his statements on issues like silence and I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, those kinds of statements, when you look at what he actually did with women And when you see the roles and responsibilities that these women carried out, you have to say that it is a vast world from the Old Testament. And that there is a great opening up of freedom for women in terms of ministry, in terms of opportunity, and in terms of giftedness. Now, as far as we can see, including Galatians 3:28, we are never allowed to opt out on the issue of headship. But how headship is applied is vastly different. And as you see the process opening up, you discover some things. Now, let me apply this with you in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible dealing with men and women. Open your Bibles. Don't just look at the sheets. Open your Bibles and look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I think you're going to see some interesting things, and you're going to begin to see that perhaps we have to think very, very carefully about how we handle the Scriptures. I have heard statements like this. Why don't we do just what the Bible says? As though it is patently obvious that anybody with any brain at all should be able to look at the Scriptures, read it, and say, that's what it says, and that's the way it applies. How many of you feel that way? Well, now, just start with me in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul does. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. Principle. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, let me suggest to you that if we do just what the Bible says, and what is patently obvious, tonight as we worshiped, except for a few, every one of us violated what Paul said, every man in this room. Because what Paul is saying in its most literal and wooden form is, look, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So that means, if we interpret it that way, that we can never pray without lifting up holy hands. Now, is that what Paul meant? Or is Paul talking about a principle, therefore I want men to pray in every place? That applies universally. But surely, Paul is talking into a context. We don't know for sure why he said to lift up holy hands. Now, let's move to verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making claim to godliness. Now, what is the principle? The principle, Paul says, is likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Every person in this room can apply that. But, let me ask you, should we apply rigidly and woodenly, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments? Now, I'm just looking through the room here. And as I look through the room, we are going to have to change our wardrobe considerably. Especially you women. Dana's okay. little bright, though. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying for all times that he wants women to function this way. As in 1 Corinthians 11, is Paul saying that women must always wear a veil and cover their head with a veil, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Here Paul is making a principle and stating a principle, and then he's applying it to a context. Now those who go on to the latter part of this chapter and push it rigidly, I would suggest to those of you who feel very strongly about this, you need to start raising holy hands, and you need to make certain that your wife is not wearing braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. Because that's where it pushes us. Now let's move to the third principle. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, when we go to the old, when we go to Genesis 2 and we look at the order of creation and we see how that is applied throughout history, there is nothing inconsistent with this principle as it relates to the role of women. There are other passages that would apply just as clearly to men in terms of their behavior. But, Paul says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, to remain quiet, what does it mean? In 1 Corinthians 11, women are also told to be quiet, but the surprising thing is they can prophesy and use their gift. What I'm saying to you is this is vastly more complicated than what it appears to be on the surface. There are many things we don't know that Paul used to apply a principle from the Old Testament into a context in the New Testament. We don't always understand why he was saying what he was saying. But we surely understand the principle, and we understand the heart behind it, and that's what we do in terms of applying the Scriptures to our own lives. Then if you'll note in this same passage that it is Paul who appeals to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and even in this context, we do not know what he meant. Does anybody really know what it means, but women will be preserved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint? Now, I've looked at a lot of commentaries, and quite frankly, I do not know what that means. I know what the positions are. But I have never seen anything that has convinced me that I know what that passage is saying. And as Peter said, Paul said some things that are hard to understand. And we might as well admit that. We don't know what he meant. But notice his first line in this section, for it was Adam who was first created. Order of creation. Now that is a principle that is maintained from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures. But in terms of how it is applied, it varies greatly according to its context. Now, in drawing a distinction, the question becomes then, how do we apply headship? Because we, as navigator leaders, are saying that we believe that there is a principle that must be maintained. And that principle is the principle of headship. And it must be maintained in the family, and it must be maintained in the church. But in perspective, it is applied with greater and greater freedom and more freedom to women with the privilege of exercising their gifts and being involved in ministry as you move through the Scriptures. That tells us all kinds of things. And so what we're saying is that headship has to do with a positional standing with a man with final decision-making authority. But let me give you an illustration in the Old Testament. All of you know the story of Nabal and Abigail. Interestingly enough, he was a fool and was the head of his home. Abigail was a bright, gifted woman. Nabal almost got his whole family wiped out by David through stupidity. Abigail was smart enough to figure it out, went right around him, took food to David, and saved her whole family, and Nabal died of a heart attack. Now, let me ask you this question. Who was the leader? Nabal or Abigail? Who was the leader? Abigail. Now, let me tell you a personal story. In my family, I grew up in a home where my mother was a powerful leader. I mean powerful. I'm talking real powerful. And my father was not that powerful a leader. But my father was the head of my home. My father loved my mother. He was no Nabal. And he was a wise man. And he was a good, godly man. And my father looked at my mother, and all of his days, as long as she lived and as they lived together, my father just looked at my mother, and we watched it as three sons and a daughter. We watched my dad say, "Wow, what a woman." And I can remember my mother and father sitting on the couch after they'd been married 30, 40 years, and you would have thought they were teenagers. They were so in love. And my father thought my woman, my mother was not my woman. My woman's over here. She's good too, I'm telling you. But my father thought my mother was the most brilliant woman on the face of the earth, and he thought she was the greatest leader. But you know how my father applied it? He said, "Merle, lead." And he let her lead. But once in a while, my mother was a very strong woman, and she would get a little out of line, way out of line. And I can remember my father looking at her and very quietly but firmly saying to her, "Merle, that's enough." And when he said that, it was enough. He was the head of the home. But there is no doubt in my family who the leader was. So I'd suggest to you both in terms of the biblical account and in terms of practical experience, you can separate headship from leadership. Now, what we want to do in the Navigators is we want to honor headship, but we want to take women who have the gift of leading and let them lead. And I believe the Scriptures give us that liberty, and I think we can make it work. Now, let me suggest to you that we have two options in terms of applying Scripture. One is what I call the literal application, with literal commands as we've looked at 1 Timothy 2. If we go that way, we have to apply veils over women's head in worship. We have to institute clothing restrictions, and we must go with male leadership exclusively. I'm suggesting to you that I think that's real bad hermeneutics. Because in terms of applying the Scriptures, in terms of hermeneutics, the first thing you try to figure out is what is the controlling passage. Then you try to determine how that principle is applied in the Scriptures. And then you lift it up and you bring it into your own context, and our responsibility is to apply it with the way of wisdom. In other words, God calls on us to exercise just good, godly wisdom. And he's saying to us, that's why I've given you a brain. To figure these things out and to understand the sense of the Spirit and to let the Holy Spirit teach you. Now that brings us to the way of wisdom. If we apply the way of wisdom, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, as well as Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, and we ask ourselves, what is the principle? The principle is order of creation. The principle is named headship. That is the principle God calls upon us to maintain. And in applying that, we look at how it is applied in the various contexts, and we discover that it is applied more and more liberally as we move through the whole scriptures. But nevertheless, we are never allowed to opt out from underneath that principle. And so because of that, we look at how the principle is applied, and then we apply the principle into our context. Now, that brings us to the point that all of you have been waiting for. And let me step down here and let me suggest to you what we are suggesting. Now, we have in an application, let's assume that this individual right here is the head of the team. That's Jerry White. And then let's come down here all the way to a Bible study, the pink representing women, okay, and men in the blue. And let's suggest that perhaps this person could be the head, operating in under headship. Now, what we could do if we wanted to, if we applied this principle literally all the way to the grassroots, is not only would we have to be careful what we wear, and not only would we have to maintain the principle all the way down from top to bottom, but we would never have a Bible study that a man didn't lead, except men and women in separate contexts. Now, I can tell you right now that we're not even close to that in the Navigator work anywhere. And as our campus ministry is changing, we are finding that we are much, much more effective in many contexts in co-ed Bible studies. And in some cases, they're more effective when they're led by women. We're looking at that and we're saying, well, we don't think it would be wise to apply headship that far down that rigidly. So what we've done is we've come back and we've said, but we do think that the way of wisdom in the Navigators would tell us this for this time in our history. It would probably be better if the international president was a man. It would probably be better if the U.S. director was a man. That's just to save my job. Make sure. Sorry, I didn't mean that. We've said that it is probably better that an entity leader be a man. Now, then we got to the entities. And we started asking this question to the Hispanics. How do you feel about this? And Paul and his team came to us and said, well, we don't have any objection to the principle. But please, please, let us apply it. We go to Gene, and Gene says, well, don't have any big problem with the principle, but if you knew how we applied that in the African-American culture, it wouldn't look quite like you think it would look. And some of you who know the African-American church know that we have some of the most powerful and godly women serving in positions of authority in some pretty significant places. And so we realized the way of wisdom is not for us as a national leadership team to go to every entity and say, this is the way you must wisely apply this. But we have to trust the entity to wisely apply it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go to the entities and we're going to say, take the same principle that we are applying and apply it wisely. Now, if we look at the situation after they've applied the principle from a leadership perspective, and if we have difficulty and lots of problems, and it appears that that principle has been applied unwisely, then we'll go to the entity leader and say, we don't think that's wise, and we think you should change your approach in terms of how you're applying that situation. Now, for those of you who are sitting here, and for those who are watching on video camera right now, or watching on video, it's going to make some of us very, very uncomfortable. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the only other way to apply it is to apply it in a wooden, hard way that will not be consistent with the spirit of how the scriptures are applied. Now, there's another one that many of you may struggle with or may delight with, and that is that as you saw and heard in the 1984 affirmations, we have already affirmed women on leadership teams. That is not a new concept for the Navigators. We have had women on leadership teams in our history. That's not a big deal for us. And so let's say that, for example, this individual on this entity team here is carrying out a clear responsibility that this head right here has asked her to carry out. What we're saying is that this woman can carry out that role and lead with that role in the rest of the work. And in some cases, what that will mean is that women will go to men and say this. Not, I say to you, you must. But operating out of the headship of this individual, we have decided that we need to do this. And so she's operating out of the headship of a man carrying out the responsibility of a team. Now, as she does that, let's ask this question. When I was on Terry's team, as a man, I never went to anyone and said to them, I say to you, you must. What I said is, we have decided you must do this. And I was operating out of Terry's headship. And so when we allow women to say we and exercise a leadership role, we're not saying anything else than we're saying to the men. But what I think we are saying is that we are honoring headship. In the sense that we are saying that every woman who exercises leadership responsibility in the Navigators has to operate out of the headship of a man. Now, when we get to the grassroots, the question is some people are saying, well, could a woman be an area rep? Well, let me suggest to you, around the world, women are already area reps. And so that is not new news to the Navigators. And let me suggest to you that as far back as I think Betty Skinner was telling me in 1952, Dawson Trotman had women, in some cases, teaching men through the Billy Graham Association, and pastors were objecting to it, and Dawson Trotman came to the aid of the woman. So we have a history of women exercising leadership in our experience. Now, the question will be whether it's wise. That's the question. And so someone says, well, could a woman be a city director? My answer is it wise? And what we'll have to do is we'll have to look at it very, very carefully, ask the hard question, and I'd suggest in most cases, especially in our context right now, it's probably not wise. It probably would create so much pain, so much dissension, so much struggle, that I would probably, as the leader of the work, go to that entity and say to them, I don't think it's wise. But I don't want to get bound by that, because I honestly must say to you that I believe the Scriptures give us more freedom than we have taken. And I also believe that the issue in our work is that we need to unleash the giftedness of women and allow them to lead and allow them to be free to lead within the boundaries of the guidelines that we're given. And so I guess, again, I come to you and I say, that is the best work we can do. We've worked hard. We've worked long. We have tried to be honest with the Scriptures and to deal with it with absolute integrity. And we have landed. And what we're saying is to the egalitarians, we must maintain headship. What we're saying to the traditionalist is, listen, you must loosen that up and give women more freedom. And what we're saying to those who lead the five aspects Bible study, fine, but please do not make it so stereotypical that we do not allow the freedom of gifts to flow. And so we have things to say to all of us about how we deal with the women's issue. We're not binding anyone. We're not restricting what you're doing. We're just simply saying to you, step out and let's trust God together, and please let us lead. And if God gives us more light in the future, we'll try to see it. And we'll try to see what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And if you're displeased with us, then I'd suggest to you, well, be displeased, but allow us the freedom to lead. Because this issue will never, ever be solved with the tensions that we have. Someone has to lead. Someone has to say, this is the direction we must go. And we are the leaders. And we only have the responsibility before God to say, Lord, this is the best we can do at this time. Teach us more. And so that's where we are, and I leave it with you. And I guess I look at it and I say, for those of you who are conservative, I take the risk. For those of you who are egalitarians, I say, well, hey, I'm sorry, but that's where we are. And for those who are in the five aspects Bible study, I say, well, more power to you. But just don't be too restrictive in terms of being stereotypical. The end, and we'll give you a chance to ask questions. Now, we've got some men here and women who can answer the questions that I can't answer. So, Dave, we're going to, Daryl and Volley, we're going to draw on you. And if you have some questions that you would like to ask us, fire away. Thank you. There are no questions. And those of you on video, we've solved this thing. We're out of here. Okay, Leslie. I think so. No, go ahead.
Been made that the NAVs were aligned with the church in terms of the biblical injunctions about headship. So you aligned the NAVs with the church.
Yes, that a lot of people have asked us the question, do we consider ourselves church? And of course, a pastor sitting out there, if he sees this video and Maybe my brother Will, who's in Portland, he will say, goodness gracious, the Navigators are calling themselves a church. And what we're really saying is, no, we don't call ourselves a local church. We are an apostolic organization. But we don't feel we have the freedom to opt out of the parameters that are in the scriptures because we are church, body of Christ. We meet together. We apply the principles in the home, and we have to bring those principles into the body. And so we say we think we're bound by it. So we say to those who have made that choice, we say, well, that's your privilege before God, but we don't feel we have that liberty. And so I guess that's the best I can do with that. Man, I never thought I'd do this one. Ask the question again on the mic, Fred.
How has the board of directors responded to the policy and the process?
We have taken this position to the international executive team, and we've taken it to the board of directors. We've gone over it very carefully with them, and they've affirmed it. And so we're aligned right down the authority lines. And I guess I would say that... they would say the same thing to us that we're saying to the entities. They're going to watch and see if we apply it with wisdom. And they have the authority to step in and say to us, we don't think that's wise. And so we may be corrected as well. Rusty?
How do you hope or foresee this clarified policy or whatever it is unfolding in the U.S. Navigators in the next 3 to 5 years?
Well, how do we see it unfolding? I probably won't answer this I may not even be answering the question you're really asking, but as I read it and hear you, I look at it. I saw Dana up here tonight doing some things in terms of saying some things to us that I thought was very, very healthy. I don't know whether you observed it, but Volley got up and said some things that are very, very healthy. And I look at it, and we've had Volley do some teaching in some environments where some people have objected. And I say, well, I hope we, under the headship of a man, that women will teach and will be free to say that. But that's nothing new for us. We affirmed that back some years ago. The big issue is whether we will actually do it and allow women to be free and to delight in being part of the work. I often say, this is going to sound really strange, but I'm going to say it anyway. Even in my own marriage, Becky, this is okay. I often say, I married two women, one before we struggled with Sandy and the one after. And what happened is that through the pressures of what we went through with our daughter, God lifted Becky way up and he pushed me way down and crushed me. And when we came out the other side, we came out not like this, but we came out arm in arm and saying, wow, isn't God a marvelous God of grace? And I saw that she had gifts galore. And I saw that she was much brighter than myself in so many ways. And then I started to think, wow, I bet that's going on all over the Navigator work. And let's give freedom to our women to grow and to flourish and exercise their gifts. So I think we'll multiply ourselves double just by allowing our women the freedom to be who they are.
Alan, is there any sense in looking back that our more traditional stance in the past has not only wounded women, but grieved the heart of God, and there's some amends that need to be made?
Question, do we need to repent? Answer, yes. My question on that is, how do we go about doing that? We have done it in the past. My bias is, let's take the time, repent of it, and where there are deep wounds, where women need to come to us and say, I have been deeply wounded, let's hear those wounds, and then let's respond with humility and brokenness and repent both individually and as a work. But let's look to the future. And let's get up and go with our women. I think we will honor our women so much if we just say to them, you're free to grow and we're here as men to serve you. And our headship that we exercise is a servant headship. We are here to pour out our love on you that you might grow and flourish. So I think that we need to be pretty proactive. But yes, I think there are some things we need to do, Fred.
No. Proactive side, as we look to the future, are there some thoughts on how we want to represent this even outside the organization?
Well, we've had so many failures inside, I'm not ready to go outside on anything. I want to see us be fruitful and then grow with it. And, we've got some interaction with some people in the church. Bobby Clinton told me today, he says, I think you're damaging yourself by taking a middle ground. And Bobby was saying, you need to go on to an egalitarian position. I didn't agree with him, but that's what he said. And what you need to realize, and what we all need to realize, is there are fine people in the body of Christ who come from all perspectives on this. This is not a liberal conservative issue. This is O.J. Sanders was speaking to us in the early 80s about our attitudes toward women, and he was saying, you must open this thing up. D.L. Moody was essentially an egalitarian. So, these are things that we need to look at from a historical perspective and recognize that we're going to disagree with people all the way through, but we're going to have to interact with the body. We're going to have to keep listening, stay broken, and get broken on the issue, and then see what the Spirit of God is saying. We're drawing a position for now. This is the best light we have. And what we're appealing to everyone is just say, please let us lead on this thing enough to keep us unified and focused so that we don't divide on the issue. Any other question?
Obviously, the tension point in terms of giftedness of women applying this is an issue of leadership, not so much the other gifts. But just knowing how we tend to work, once we let the cap off things and freedom, the issue is going to be, okay, now let's allow women to lead. But the variety is we've got women with gifts across the spectrum. And perhaps this is a question a little bit for Vali, too, in just terms of the future, where we're going to go with this. A lot of our wives have come through some gift assessment things, but there wasn't the clarity in terms of how that was going to apply to them and how they could work that out down the road in terms of, integrating into the organization. Are we going to kind of come back at that and give women an opportunity to kind of assess and maybe come back at that again?
I'll let Bali answer.
I'm not quite sure of the question exactly, yeah. But that's the gist of it.
You'll need
some of the thinking on that.
Sam, I think it's been very exciting for me to see what God has even done in raising up women through each of the entities, giving them an opportunity to be on leadership teams, an opportunity to exercise their gifting, strategize how they want to reach the women within the entities. In the role that I'm in, I feel like there are women have gifts of leadership, but they also have other gifts also. So along with those other gifts, I want to find some ways to affirm them in their service, their mercy, because we need all those in the body of Christ. And so I think as long as there are entities, and the entities are eager to include women in what they're trying to accomplish through the entities, I think that's a place. I don't think women have had a place before. So often we've gone outside of our organization to exercise our gifts. I did for many years. And now I would like to open up the doors and the windows for women to be able to do that across the board. And I think men are getting blessed by it in the process, as well as women.
I think you can see we're being pretty aggressive in terms of moving with volley, moving in the entity situations. But we're not being driven out of some deep need to, oh my goodness, let's help women. We're being driven by what we think God is saying. And we're just saying, we're going to step into this thing and whatever we have to do in order to allow the giftedness to flow, we're going to do it. But we're not going to do it. We're going to deal with our guilt and our sins. But we're not going to do this out of guilt in the sense of some huge urgency. We're going to try to do what's right and just move with it by the grace of God. And that may not satisfy everyone, but I think that's the best we can do.